2 Peter 1:1. Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is God's word.
Well, good morning again. Welcome to Life Connection. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors here. Really grateful that you're with us. We have been traveling through Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. We are taking a pause in that series this weekend to look at 2 Peter. We'll be picking back up in 2 Corinthians next week, so we'd love for you to join us again. If you're a guest with us, this is a unique Sunday for us where we can just kind of hit pause on that series and kind of look at and think about some other things just for a few moments together. And part of it, you know, to segue into our passage, I want to just kind of give some updates on kind of what summer looks like for myself. So not that you care about my life all that much, but we've been at this thing of church planting for 10 years. We moved back to Independence in 2007 to help start a church with a small group of people just praying and dreaming in a room, and then started doing some ministry projects. We launched public worship gatherings in 2008, and so last year we celebrated 10 years as a church. And yeah, and one of the things that our pastoral team did and that our partners here, that's our language for covenant members, our partners approved, was to allow me and afford me some time for a sabbatical this summer. And so I kind of wanted to kind of speak to that, just let you know, like see a little bit behind the scenes what that looks like, because in every way, that is a great gift, and gifts are meant to be stewarded. I know that there are many who have gone through whole careers, and you've never been afforded anything like what I'm going to get to experience this summer, and so I want you to understand that. I know that it is a gift that you all have afforded myself and our family. But in that, like, I wanted to unpack, like, what do we mean when we're talking about a sabbatical? What is that? You know, that's language that's maybe kind of foreign within the church world. And in many ways, I think the best place to look to kind of understand what we mean, to wrap our minds around that, is to look at, like, higher education. So on a college campus, faculty members will take a sabbatical, maybe the course of the fall semester. And what that means and what that looks like is the regular responsibilities of committees and leadership and teaching in classrooms is taken off of their plate so that they have space to be able to address other things. Like, so oftentimes, you know, like I serve on the board of a school, and oftentimes during that sabbatical time, a faculty member will write a book, publish articles, develop curriculum for a new class, you know, all those kinds of things. The kinds of things that you can't do when, you know, day in, day out, you've got all these other responsibilities on your plate. It's just really difficult. And so that really, I think, is a helpful way to to kind of have a window into what this summer is going to look like for myself. My plan is, a sabbatical is not an extended vacation. So I don't plan to, view it in that way at all. It is meant to be a time for rest and rejuvenation, and I want to take full advantage of all those things because we want to see people finish well in the Lord. Like, we've had a good run, 10 years, but we don't want to end at 10 years. We want to be around for the next 30. So in order to do that, we have to throttle down and you know, rejuvenate, refresh, rest, all those kinds of things. But that said, it provides this opportunity to really look at the future, address some research projects and things like that that are on our plate as a team. So like this fall, we're really going to be looking a lot at what it means to be a person. Like, what does the scripture say about humanity? How should we think about issues in our culture related to gender and sexual identity and even issues of vocation? Like, what does the scripture have to say about my vocation? Like, we want to address all those kinds of things. And so there's just a lot of work to do this summer to learn so that we can. I really think that the issues of identity are probably the most significant issues of for the church in this generation and definitely for the next generation to come. So we have to think well in terms of those kinds of issues because they are not leaving us. What does God have to say about those kinds of things? And so I want to spend time really focusing in on that. We are going to get to do some fun things, like I'm going to get the chance to help with some tennis lessons during the summer and get to be on the tennis courts quite a bit. We're going to take a family vacation. We get to go with all of our staff to a conference this summer. And so there's going to be lots of opportunity for, you know, resting and all that kind of thing. But I say that because it does relate to our passage and what I want to talk about this morning. Because so as we hit pause from that series, the question is, like, what should we look at? What should we talk about? What should we think about? And really, there are basically three things that I could talk at length with you about this morning. Two of them you don't care about. We could talk at length about tennis. The French Open is getting ready to begin. We could talk for a long time. And I can see in your eyes that would be an exciting conversation for you. We could also talk about Jack Reacher, because I have read many Jack Reacher novels in the last 6 months. I don't know. I'm kind of addicted. I'm like on, I think, book 23 right now. So we could talk. We could talk about why Tom Cruise is the worst person to cast for that role. I could talk to you at length about that. And maybe we will at another date. But the third thing I think that is poignant for us this morning and for us this summer and heading into the fall is to really think about God's Word. Like, I want to spend some time us thinking about the implications that the Scripture is God's Word to us. I have for a very long time been fascinated by words. Like, there is something powerful about the spoken and written word. Just yesterday, I was revisiting some old albums from, like, my formative years in college. And, you know, these albums that kind of, you probably have some of these where they kind of form the background. You know, it's like the soundtrack of you know, a season of life. And the words and the language that comes through in you know, the artistry that, you know, musicians are able to craft, you know, these lyrics with, like, it's fascinating to me. It's fascinating to think about how words motivate, how they can spur us on, how they can spur us on to do and to try to accomplish great things. Like, it's just fascinating what happens through the communication of words. And words are significant and they're important because it's not just the words themselves. Like, it's not just stringing together a bunch of words into kind of a nonsense sentence. Like, you wouldn't say there's anything meaningful about that. What's significant is that we can use words to communicate. Like, to say something of importance and significance and meaning. We do it all the time. And if that's true for our words with one another, how much more so as we consider the Word of God? Like the contention all throughout the scriptures is that this is not merely a book like all others. But that, and we're going to see the contention this morning, that these are rightly said to be God's words. That through the scriptures in the Bible, the Old and New Testament, God has spoken to us. And then what are the implications of that? Like if that's true, if it is indeed the fact that God speaks to us by his word, then what are the implications for our lives and for how we think about our world? That's what we want to do this morning. That's what we want to do over the course of the next several months, is to think about the significance of connecting with God by his word and then bringing his word to bear on all of life. Like I'm growing increasingly concerned by the way that I see this tendency to fragment our lives. Like we have our church life, our faith life kind of over here. We talk about spiritual things and we talk about the things of God and we attend a worship gathering. I'm involved in a small group that talks about the things of God. And yet then over here on social media, I've got my political thinking and here's my opinion about all these things. I've got, you know, my entertainment world, what I'm going to consume, what I'm going to allow into my life, you know, through those, the you know, medium of entertainment. And what tends to happen is those worlds never intersect. They never overlap. And if this is indeed God's word, then one of the implications is that God's word needs to be brought to bear on all of life. Like God has something to say. He thinks something about the entertainment that you consume. He has something to say about how we think about engaging in a political process. And if we're going to become whole people in Christ, then God's words to affect every area of our lives. How we think, how we feel, how we behave, and what we believe. And so, what we're going to see this morning is that we meet with God in his word. That is a simple statement with staggering consequences, life-giving consequences. But we meet with God by his word. And Peter is going to address that issue, I think, in two ways here in verses 16 through 21 of this first chapter. He first is going to help us see God's word over you in Christ. And then secondly, we're going to consider God's word to you in the scriptures. God's word over you in Christ. Look again at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and a voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. God's word over you in Christ. Peter is addressing false teaching all throughout this second letter that he has written. He's specifically addressing false teaching that's related to the idea of Jesus' second coming. That's why he says the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not speaking about the first time that Jesus came. He wouldn't have been speaking of his coming. He would have said, we're speaking of the fact that he came. But it's a reminder that Jesus is going to come again, and there were these false teachers that were confusing people. And part of what we have to understand with that reality, with that situation, those circumstances, is that each and every one of us is going to listen to the voice of someone. We all are. We're going to listen to someone. Like, we don't exist in a vacuum. We're listening to the voice and the words of someone. And what Peter wants to say is we ought not listen to false teachers, but we need to listen to God. And he says, we're coming and we're bringing this to you, that we had this encounter with God as we spent time with Jesus. We aren't bringing to you cleverly devised myths. That's important on two fronts. On the one, he's writing to a crowd that was very familiar with myths surrounding the idea of gods. And what he wants to say is, we're not like those people. We are not bringing myth to you, fiction, fable, fairy tale. No, we're bringing to you an eyewitness account. That's significant and important on another level, because I know in a room this size, there are many with us who don't necessarily, you may not necessarily believe that the Bible is indeed God's word, that it's authoritative, that it's important, that there's value in it beyond its literary character. I understand that that might be where you're at, and that's okay. Like, the church should be the safest place on the planet to ask the most important questions of life. But what you have to at least see is Peter is trying to say that the people of God do not view the words in the scripture as a fairy tale, a fable, or a fiction. And he begins to unpack this personal experience that he had on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's the event that's being interpreted here, that's being described here. See, Jesus, in his earthly ministry, there were all kinds of crowds of people that were always around him, but he had 12 guys that he spent most of his time with. And even amongst those 12 guys, there were three that he spent even a heightened amount of time with: Peter, James, and John. And there was this moment where Peter, James, and John went up with Jesus on this hill, and there Jesus was transfigured, and Moses and Elijah are with him, and they see this spectacular display, getting a glimpse of Jesus' glory and majesty. That's the experience that Peter is unpacking. He says, in this experience, and again, the transfiguration was always seen in the New Testament as pointing to Jesus coming again. And so what he's saying in the first place is, don't listen to those false teachers. Like, we were there with Jesus when he was transfigured, and that demonstrates that he will indeed come again, because we got a glimpse of his majesty, and so therefore we can know that he's going to come again. And he says, in this experience, we didn't only see Jesus transfigured and Moses and Elijah there as well, but there was a voice from heaven, from God the Father, who spoke, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And this speaking of those words were not for Jesus' benefit, but for the disciples' benefit. That's in contrast to what happened at Jesus' baptism. At Jesus' baptism, there is the booming voice, but only he hears it. The Father speaks to Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But in this moment, he wants the disciples, Peter, James, and John, to know exactly what's going on. And so he speaks, and he grants honor and majesty, it says. And what we must understand is that word that God spoke over Jesus, he is speaking over you in Christ. There is this language all throughout the New Testament of either being in Adam or being in Christ. Being in Christ is the most common way that the New Testament writers, especially the Apostle Paul, it's the most common way that he describes the Christian experience. The best way to understand what it means to be a Christian is that you are now found in Christ. And what that means is all the blessings and benefits that are afforded to Jesus by being the Son of God are now yours in Christ. And that's in contrast to being in Adam. And being in Adam is a way of describing an old way of life. Remember what we learn about Adam. Adam chose to go his own way, took matters into his own hands, chose to live for himself, by himself, on his own terms, thought he knew better. And it says that everyone who's in Adam lives just like that. And so in Adam, you're separated from God. You cannot know him. You are not a part of his family. It's an impossibility. The scriptures say that what is true of us in Adam is we are God's enemies. Because we want to live for ourselves, you cannot live for yourself and be a friend of God. There is only one king in the universe, and it's not you. And so you're either in Adam or you're in Christ. And the invitation is to turn from that old way of life. It's by being in Adam. And to embrace Jesus by faith. To repent and to believe. And when you give your life to Jesus, it says, now what is true of you? You're no longer in Adam. You're a new creation. We're going to talk a lot about that next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. No longer are you in Adam, but now you're in Christ. And so when the Father says, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, he is speaking those words over you as well. This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved daughter with whom I am well pleased. Why? Because you've earned it? Because you've somehow measured up? No, because of what Christ did for you. That's why we're to be found in Christ. It's his work, his effort, his energy that enables us to be a part of the family of God. And now if you're in Christ, what's true of you is you are a beloved son or daughter of God. Like, and I know that could be really significant for some in this room this morning, because there are some of us who have never heard the affirming blessing of a father on earth. There are some of us who have never heard those words. You've never been affirmed. You've never been blessed. But now, in Christ, the blessing of God is bestowed upon you. The Father of the universe says he's pleased with you. He accepts you. He loves you. That's God's word spoken over you. And in this, then, what he wants us to see is that this experience that Peter had with James and John, it shows that God is going to fulfill his promise. Jesus will return. It is a sure reality. We meet with God in his word. So that's God's word over you in Christ, but we mustn't forget the next phase is he wants us to see God's word to you in the scripture. He describes the scripture as this light in a dark place. Look at verse 19 again. Verse 19, the first part. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place. The scripture, he says, is the prophetic word more fully confirmed. The scripture is more certain and more true than even Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what he's saying. What he's saying is this: if you don't think that what I'm saying is true about the honor and glory that was bestowed upon Jesus that we witnessed as he was transfigured before us, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around what I just said, then all you need to do is go back to the scriptures. Because the scriptures confirm who Jesus is. Like Jesus himself says in John chapter 5 that all of the scriptures are about him. He is the point. Every passage. It is all a foretaste or a foretelling of who Jesus is. And so he says, if you're having a hard time, like if, you know, we have the saying, seeing is believing. And you didn't see, and so maybe you're having a hard time believing. Then he says, all you need to do is go back to God's word. And what he means then, what he's intending for us to understand, is that the scriptures themselves are more certain than our personal experience with God. The scriptures themselves are more certain because the experience that Peter had, only two others had with him. There were only three that had this experience of Jesus transfigured. But in the scriptures, everyone has access to God. Everyone's able to connect with God. Everyone's able to learn who he is and what he's like. And so that's true even in your personal experience. Like maybe you've had some kind of experience of God at work in your life. And you look back on it and you go, yes, that was God. God was the one who was doing that. He orchestrated those events. He brought about those circumstances. But What's better is the scriptures, because only you have access to that experience. But in the Word of God, all are able to connect to Him. And so what this means is scripture should take place and priority over experience. I mean, Peter saw Jesus transfigured. And he's saying what is more certain and true is the Word of God. How much more so for us? Like whatever experience and encounter you've had with Jesus, what is more certain and more true, what should define and shape the way that you think about that experience is the Word of God. Our experience should sit under God's Word. Think of it this way. In language, what brings about order and meaning and significance is grammar. Without grammar, without syntax, we can't say anything that's meaningful. We can't understand the words that are coming out of someone's mouth because we have no framework in which to put it in. The scripture creates a grammar by which we're able to understand our experience. It brings order. It shows us what's real and what's true, and it makes sense of what's happening in our lives and helps us make sense of what's going on in our world. Scripture is over and above our experience, and it's a more certain witness. And he says then in the last half of that verse, verse 19, and that you are to pay attention to it like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The language of morning star is just a metaphor, another way of saying that Jesus is going to return again. That was the idea, that the morning star, as the morning star comes, it was a metaphor of this new age that was going to dawn. This new age was coming. Jesus was going to come again. That's what he's saying. Everything he's saying here is about Jesus coming again. Jesus is going to come again, and the scriptures, the Word of God, are a light that shines in a dark place until Jesus comes again. What does he mean in that? You see, there's going to come a time, if you're in Christ, when Jesus comes again, there will come a time where you are with him face to face. And what you understood partially now, you'll understand fully then. Like we have the scriptures and it speaks to everything that we need for life and godliness. There is nothing you lack that God has not provided for in his word. But there's coming a time when you're going to be face to face with Jesus and you won't need this light of a lamp that is his word. You'll be face to face, communing with him in his radiant glory. Like, isn't it interesting that the way the story ends, like there's come a point where God is making all things new, and it says he's going to be there in the midst, and there'll be no need for light because God will be there. But what this means then is in the now, the here and now, for my life and for understanding my world, I need God's word. That's what he's saying. And it's like, think of a lamp in a dark room. You don't walk away from the lamp because you can't see. You have this torch and you don't, you know, think Indiana Jones. Like, you don't leave the torch on the wall and go, like, look around. You've got to have it with you because you can't see what's going on. He's saying that is what it's like for us to try to walk around in this world without God's word. That's the significance and the importance and the value of God's word. And in this then, he wants to make crystal clear that these words, the scriptures, are in fact God's word to you. Look at verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. What he's saying is, those who wrote the scripture were not giving you their slant on things. They weren't giving you their recollection of their engagement with God. They weren't telling you about how God interacted in the world. He's saying that it's not as though they looked at the events of their day and they gave an interpretation of them. No, he says, what happened in that instance is God was speaking through them. How do we know that to be true? Look at verse 21. He goes on, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." They're not giving you their personal reflection on life. They're not opening up their journal and sharing with you their prayer for the day. No, it says that nothing they wrote was produced by their own will. The word produced and the word carried come from the same root. And the idea is that no one wrote the scriptures carried along by their own desires, their own interpretation, their own will. But what happened was God, by his Holy Spirit, carried them along, working in such a way that they wrote his words, so that their words that are truly human words could now be counted as God's words. That God, by their words, was giving to us his word. And so what he's saying is this Bible that we have in front of us, it is not just any other book. It is the word of God. And it's not just a book that records things about God. You have to understand this. That matters greatly. It's not just a textbook about God. It is, in fact, and indeed, God's word to us. Every part of it. I want to give one example. Like, whatever, I think it's fair to say, whatever Jesus' view of the scriptures is, should be our view. Right? I mean, it seems like I want to be on his team. So whatever he thought about it, like, that should inform how I think about it. There's this curious instance in Matthew 19, and this is just one example of many. In Matthew 19, Jesus speaks to the issue of marriage and of divorce. And there comes this line, he's going back to Genesis chapter 2, and there comes this line in verse 4. Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them," that is God, "have you not read that God from the beginning made them male and female? And God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." God never said that. That was an editorial comment by Moses, interpreting what was going on in that moment. It does indeed say in Genesis chapter 2, the man shall leave his father and mother and become one with his wife. And so what Jesus is doing is saying even those words are to be understood as God's words. So every word that we read in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament, it is the contention of the Christian faith, is that every word is indeed and should be counted as God's words. And so the very nature of the scripture then is twofold. It is truly the word of people, but it is also truly the word of God. By it men spoke, but by it also God spoke. How? By his activity in and through the Spirit of God. You see, God didn't just have this hope wish that maybe, just maybe, somebody would say the kinds of things that I want people to know. No, the Spirit of God was actively at work in the lives of real people, using them to speak the very words of God. He used their circumstances. He used their context. He used their personalities. He used their backgrounds. He used their education. He used everything that made them them. He used all of that to speak his word. I mean, that's why we have such a diversity as we come to the Old and New Testament. There are so many different styles of writing and all of those sorts of things, so many different genres of scripture. There's poetry, there's prophecy, there's narrative, there's history, there's all kinds of different things happening because God, the Holy Spirit, used people to speak the Word of God. So it is truly human, but it's also truly divine. And how that works in the details is a bit of a mystery. But what Peter knows for certain is that the Spirit of God was at work. And so an old author, B.B. Warfield, puts it this way to kind of help us wrap our mind around it. If God wished to give his people a series of letters like Paul's, the Apostle Paul, he prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul he brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. You see, the Spirit of God was at work long before Paul wrote his letters. Long before Peter wrote this letter, God was at work. And he created in Peter just the kind of person inspired by God to write the very words of God. We meet with God in his word. And here's the thing. Here's rubber meets the road. This has great implications then for how we think about relating to God. You see, if the scriptures are indeed God's word, then it's his word spoken to us by God. That matters because we experience and we relate to people by communication. And that's exactly what God has done in his word. He's communicated to us. He's spoken to us. There is no relationship that you have that hasn't flourished outside of communication. Like no one thinks it was a good date to just sit there mute, staring at a screen, eating some food, and then going home. Like nothing good happened on that date. But relationships flourish as there's communication. And that's what happens as God communicates to us by his word. We discover who he is and what he's like. He reveals to us something of his nature and his character, his love, his grace, his kindness, his mercy. And so the only way that we're ever going to learn how to commune with God is to spend time with him in his word, because that's where he spoke. And we grow in relationship with people through communication. So God's spoken to us by his word, and so we should listen to it. This is why we're constantly encouraging you to consider that Bible reading plan. And the summer would be a great time to jump in and take a start. Just pick up right on June 1 and begin reading through the scriptures a couple of chapters a day with this hopeful goal over time that you'll learn how to commune with God. You'll learn how to connect with him, how to relate to him. It's only going to come as we spend time with him in his word. That's where he's spoken to us. And so if you want to connect with God, if you want to grow in a relationship with God, then it's going to happen as you spend time with him in his word. And that matters, and it's important because God transforms by his word. Like the word spoken, this light that's a lamp in the dark place, that's the means by which God uses to change and transform us from the inside out. Like that picture and that imagery of this light in a dark place, it's reminding us that we're to bring all of life, like we're to bring the scripture to bear on all of life. Everything about who I am, how I think, what I believe, I'm to bring it and submit it underneath the leadership of the Lord. I spend time with him in his word, trying to understand who he is and what he's like and what he has to say about my life and my world. We're to humbly sit under his word. I think it's fair to say, like there are going to come moments where you're going to read God's word and you're going to come to a place where you're like, I'm not sure I agree with that. And wouldn't that be true if there really is a God of the universe who wants to relate to us, that he might at some point contradict what you think and what you believe? I mean, might it be, if God never says anything that you disagree with, might it be that you are trying to relate to a figment of your imagination and not the God of the universe? Because if you're trying to relate to the God of the universe, where there's so much difference between us and him, where there's such distance between us, where we are so unlike him, wouldn't it be the case that a God like that would have lots of things to contradict us over? And so in those moments, we have to ask the question, like if you're a follower of Jesus, am I going to trust in myself or am I going to trust in God? Am I going to believe myself or am I going to believe God? Because again, remember, we are always going to listen to the voice of someone. There is always a functional authority in your life. Someone you're trying to please, someone you're trying to live for. There's always an authority in your life, maybe yourself. There's always something or someone in your life, buck stops here. But the invitation in Christ is to stop believing and trusting in ourselves and instead to believe and trust in God, to humbly sit under his leadership, to bring the scriptures to bear on all of life. That's the invitation. And so that's my endeavor for this summer. I mean, for the rest of my life, but for this summer, like, my endeavor is, like, I want to grow up in the Lord. Like, so I've reached out, I've asked people to speak into my life, to help me see things that maybe I'm not seeing, like, see places where I need to grow, see character deficiencies that I'm not seeing. I want to grow professionally, but I want to grow in the Lord. I want to learn more fully what it looks like to commune with God by his word. And so that's the plan and the posture that I head into the summer with. Like, I want the scriptures to become the grammar by which I understand my life and my world. And I want to see that happen for me because I want to help lead us in that kind of way. That we become the kinds of people who are more attuned to the voice of God. Now, we're not living fragmented lives. That we're actually striving, at least, to live lives of integrity. Where I'm bringing the gospel of Jesus to bear on every aspect of my life. How I think, how I feel, how I believe. And that's why we close out every time in God's word with the Lord's Prayer, because we need constant reminders of what God has done for us in Jesus. That there actually is a possibility of connecting with God because of what Jesus has done. That his body was broken, his blood was shed, so that you and I could come back into the family of God. That we could know him, that we could live with him, that we could hear his voice again, that we could live for him, we could live with him. And on a morning like this, as you take part in the Lord's Supper, it should be a renewed opportunity to remember that Jesus is indeed going to come again. That because of his broken body and shed blood, there is a surety to the promise that you will live with him forever. And now, in the in-between time, in the now time, we have this opportunity to live by God's word, this lamp, this light in a dark place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, I pray that the realities of the things we consider this morning would become more and more real for our hearts. God, I want that to be true of me. I want to be someone who communes with you by your word, who's bringing the scripture to bear on my life, that I'd be someone who's living with the scriptures as a light in a dark place, helping me to understand my life and helping me to understand my world. And I pray that for my friends in this room. We ask that you would do that work in us. You'd change and transform us by your word. Lord, I know that there are probably some in this room right now who aren't quite sure what they think about the scriptures. They're not quite sure that they believe that it really is the word of God and not just the word of men. I pray that you would help them, that you would help them to see that you have spoken truly and surely through your word, and that in it we can find life, and that you can change and transform us. I pray that you would do just that. We pray this by Jesus' name. Amen.